Okay, take your Bibles with me and open back to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to try to teach you this second lesson in this series entitled The Pursuit of Peace. And the one that just really just kills people. And we have to be careful, you know. We live in a religious society where they throw these kind of words around and they mean one thing by the use of this word, but the scriptures have an entirely different meaning. But with the title of this series is The Pursuit of Peace and Holiness. You hear that? Holiness. And we don't have to be afraid of that word holiness. Now, we don't. Because think about it. In Christ, the child of God is holy. You understand that, right? Now, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But as I am in Christ, robed in, wrapped in His righteousness, Him having borne the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of my sin by imputation, I am holy before God. What? You talk about a blessed. Think about the words of blessedness and joy and peace and comfort and assurance that flowed out of King David's mind, a man who was an adulterer when he wrote those words, a man who had murdered a man over his adultery to cover his own sins. He says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquity covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not. Think about that. Will not impute, will not charge with sin. Now, God is not pretending that we're righteous. And He's not kind of holding a screen up that blocks it out. He, in this glorious work of redemption, through our surety and substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, put our sins away perfectly and completely. And at the same time, He charges to the elect son or daughter of His, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, He imputes to them or charges to them the very righteousness of God. And that's how God views us. That's the only way He can view us. And so when we talk about pursuing peace and holiness, we're not talking about getting right where we won't get left. That's not the kind of holiness we're talking about. Now, it's true we should be moral men and women. I've stressed that all the years that I've preached the gospel. You and I, in our character and our conduct, should be above reproach, not only in the church proper, within our brothers and sisters, among our brothers and sisters in Christ, but before the world in general. We should not want any stain of error upon us that would bring contempt on the gospel, on the Christ that it declares. Therefore, we walk accordingly. We strive by the Spirit to glorify and honor Him. As I stated in that last lesson, the writer's words, we've been talking about this thing of chastening, of the Lord's chastening hand, His correction for instructions. And all those words to the world, you know, when men and women think about chastisement, they think about tribulation. They think about problems and difficulties in their lives. They don't think of it as that which is for their good. And that's just not in us by nature. But everything that comes into a believer's life, they're meant for our encouragement as justified saints to persevere. And here's the thing that we've got to keep in mind, particularly when this area that comes over persecution over the gospel. That's what the issue is here. Everything he's talking about in this book of Hebrews is setting forth this problem that was in this Hebrew church. These were justified saints, many of them, and they were many that were professors, false professors of faith, those who had given verbal agreement to the gospel, and probably had identified with a local gospel assembly through believers' baptism. And yet now, these very ones who had professed faith in Christ, they weren't really saved now. They did not know Christ as Lord their righteousness. They had changed religions. Let's put it this way. They had changed religions, but they hadn't changed gods. They had went from Judaism to another form of religion, but they had not come to rest by God-given faith in Christ's blood. His righteousness alone is their only hope and cause of salvation. Therefore, their friends and their families were beginning to persecute the church. They weren't persecuting their family. They were persecuting those that were of the way. Well, these false professors, where were they at? They were in the way, right? They were in the church physically. They identified with the church physically, but they were not of the church. And so when trouble, persecution arises because of the word, and they're being persecuted, losing their jobs, losing fellowship with friends, being cast out of the synagogue, it's too much, Kenny. And so what do? They're on the verge of going back. And he's already said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, the just shall live by faith, right? The just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, you go back that way, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we, those born of God, those redeemed and justified by Christ's accomplished work at Calvary, we are not of them that draw back to perdition, but to them that believe and believe and believe and believe and believe to the saving of the soul. So he's calling these chastenings of the Lord, which means correction for instructions, and it involves persecution directly related to our testimony over the gospel, telling the world that their persons are condemned, that their deeds are evil, and that their refuge is a false hope. And see, here's the thing that he stressed. Chastening is evidence that we're children of God, that we're justified by Christ, and that we are sure for heaven based on Christ's righteousness alone. And what he's saying to you and me and to all these to whom he wrote is this: this persecution that arises over the gospel, who's it common to? Every justified saint. Listen to this. This is our Lord's word. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, he was talking to those immediately that were his apostles, right? This is John 15 and 16, 17, 18. Those are 15, 16, 17, those three chapters that were spoken in the ears and in the presence of those who would be sent forth in the beginnings of the gospel ministry. And he said to them, if they hate you, and they would. They didn't love John. They didn't love Mark. They didn't love any of the apostles. They certainly didn't like Peter. And when Saul of Tarsus came from their religion and came to know Christ, they hated him more than they hated any of them. He says, know this, if it hated you, it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world. Now, think about that. These guys were on the planet Earth. These guys were in fleshly body, as we are too. But he says that if you were of this world, in other words, if this was your home, if this was your family, if this was your place of origin, the world, meaning those that do not know Christ, what would they do? They'd embrace us. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, listen, therefore there's a possibility the world might hate you. No. He says, therefore the world hates you. And that Greek word is translated hate in this these two verses, hate and hated and hated. It means to pursue with hatred or to detest. Now listen, they did, just like with our Lord, they did not hate Peter over the fact that he was able to raise a person from the dead one time, right? They didn't hate him for his character and his conduct. What did they hate Peter for? The same thing they hated our Lord Jesus Christ for. What? The words that he spoke, the doctrine that he set forth, the truth that he declared in their ears. And you listen to me, those who claim to believe the gospel, and that's the big issue. A lot of people claim to believe the gospel. But those who claim to believe the gospel but do not suffer persecution because of their dogmatic stand over the gospel of God's free grace in Christ Jesus alone, he tells us what they are. What are you? You're bastards. You're not someone. As I told you in the last lesson, in light of this, we're to seek to do three things. And one of the first thing that we looked at last week is the first thing we need to do in light of the fact that we suffer for tribulation's sake is what? We rejoice in it. We rejoice in it, and we never, never leave the church. Never leave the gospel. Never leave God's people. You think about that. Christ said, "Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and shall revile you." For what? For my name's sake. I think about this all the time, folks. I have friends in this world, just like you. I have men and women that are unbelievers that I know closely, and I enjoy their company. And I think they enjoy mine. We don't ever talk about the gospel. You know, I'm not one of these men, and I don't think you should be too, that we are like a firebrand that goes out into a community with a billboard sign on our front and our back, walking around declaring the end of the world's coming, trying to convince everybody that they're wrong and we're right. I don't do that, and I don't think that's what we're called to do. If a man or a woman asks me what I believe, or truly wants to know what I believe, I mean, that's the issue. Are they truly concerned about sin, righteousness, and judgment to come? If they want to know, I'll tell them. But I don't go out there and stand on the street corner, and I don't go to my family at get-togethers and go up in the midst of them and start trying to shove the gospel down their throat. That's not what we're called to do. But even though I have friends and family members just like you that are religious and moral and sincere and dedicated, just like your family members and friends, even though I know them and I love them and I appreciate them and I respect them as much as I can in this world, listen, those are not the people that I am to be united to, vitally united to. You know, we sing that song every once in a while, "Blessed be the tie that binds." I got no tie binding me to any of them people. What's the tie that binds us all together? The blood and righteousness of Christ. Period. And I cannot influence friend, family, and foe by compromising the gospel in order to try to make them feel better about themselves. That's not true love. You tell me you love your children and you don't do everything possible to keep your children under the gospel. What does it tell me about your love to the gospel? Huh? That'd be like if your child had cancer and because you wanted to protect them from the problems and difficulties that go along with the extreme treatment of the cancer, well, I just don't want them to have to go through that. What would you do? What would you think about a parent that says, "I just refuse to do that because I don't want them with any difficulty in their lives"? Would that be love? Huh? Oh, I love my children. You do. Okay, well, where are you trying to advance them at? What's most important? What's most important in our lives? See, that's the thing. This ain't salvation by works. Don't you dare accuse applying scriptural principles to our lives individually and say, well, you're preaching salvation by works. This isn't salvation by works. Look, we love him, do we not? Not perfectly, not all the time. I'm not saying that we have achieved sinless perfection in this life. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He's revealed that love to us. He's shown us what it cost to purchase our wretched souls. What did it cost? The blood of his dear son. And yet we can't deem it something that's just a casual thing. Something we can take or leave. Something that's unimportant to us. No, what do? We're willing to suffer for. And we are, and we rejoice that just like the apostles, remember when they were locked up in prison, what did they do? They rejoiced and sang hymns and gave glory to God. That, listen to this, that they were counted worthy. Think about that. They're in stocks and bonds, persecuted. That they rejoiced and gave glory to God, thanking God that they were worthy to suffer for his name's. Here's the second thing that we're supposed to do. These things are critical. Now, we're to rejoice and we're to never leave the gospel. But secondly, we're to seek peace with all men without compromise. Look at verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Boy, we got beat to death with that one in false religion, didn't we? Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now ask yourself one question to begin with. Is there anything that you or I can do by way of holiness? And see, that's the issue. Really it's more than an issue. Because there's none good, no, not one. Right? There's none righteous, no, not one. So knowing that, how in the world could I ever think or imagine that any kind of personal holiness or righteousness on my part, produced by whatever aid or agency, even if I attribute it to the work of God, the Holy Spirit in me, how can I think that anything that I do makes up any part of any holiness or righteousness with which I'm accepted before God? So that can't be what he's talking about in this verse. Now listen to it. This has to do with our relationship with people outside of the church. That's what he's talking about here. Those who by nature hate the gospel, whose persons are condemned, and whose deeds are evil. Now, again, that does not mean that I run out on social media or stand on the corner and point my finger at everybody in every religion and call them lost and undone. That's not what he's talking about here. Because I tell you, I don't know about you, I'm not seeking persecution. Are you? I've always been one of them conscientious objectors as well. I don't like controversy. And I'm not going to do anything, go out in public and deliberately seek to bring persecution on myself. Now, on the other hand, I'm not going to avoid persecution over the gospel, but I'm not going out there seeking it. Our desire, isn't this what you hope for? My desire and my hope is one that has been saved, a sinner saved by God's grace, one who I know that there are many more in this life that are more noble, more kind, more compassionate, probably more faithful and dedicated as far as men count all those things. But knowing that to be the case, what do I want more than anything else? What do you want? What's your hope? What do you desire? Selfishly, the first thing we desire is what? The salvation of our own family and friends. Right? I want my kids saved. I want my my in-laws saved. I wanted my mom and my daddy saved. I wanted my wife's mom and daddy saved. You know, isn't that what? I want my granddaughter to come to know the gospel. But I tell you, I also want my worst enemies to come and believe the gospel too, don't you? Because I tell you, you think about it, Saul of Tarsus hated the church of God. Hated it. Was sought its utter destruction. He was so disruptive to the church that when the Lord did bring him to true faith and true repentance, and he came before the brethren, Barnabas brought him there, what were they? They were scared to death of him. Because they thought, what's Paul doing? What's Saul doing? This is another trick. He's found another way to get to us. But what did they find out later? This man who formerly hated them, what does he do? He loves them so much that he's willing to die for them. Stephen stood there, and in great love to his brethren, he boldly and dogmatically preached the gospel to those, his physical brethren, and what did it cost him? His very life. Now listen, believers are to follow peace with all men. Now we are. Without compromising the gospel. Without denying the perfection of God's redemptive character. And that's impossible to take that kind of a position, a dogmatic position on God's redemptive character in men and women in this world love and appreciate and respect you. It's impossible. As we have opportunity, we ought to be useful, and we ought to, as children of God, do good to all men and women that we can. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, "Wherefore, that whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Listen, give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now he says, not to the don't give an offense to the Jews. Who's that? That's the unbelieving Jew. Nor to the Gentiles. Who's that? That's the unbelieving Gentiles. Nor to the church of God. What's that? That's God's redeemed inside the church. Even as I pleased all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many. Listen to this. Why does he do this? Why is he willing to not compromise God's glory and honor, not compromise the gospel of Christ? Righteousness alone is the sinner's only ground, hope, and cause of salvation. Why is he so dogmatic over this? For the profit of many, that they might be saved. See, I'm more dogmatically convinced now than at any point in my life as a justified saint. Apart from this gospel, preached, heard, understood, embraced, rested in by God-given faith, no sinner can be saved. Not one. Not your family, not my family. Not your friends, nor my friends. What have they got to hear? Somebody got to tell them about this righteousness. Huh? You say, Pastor, that's so precise. That's too narrow. You know what our Lord said? He said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads into life, and few there be that find it. Why? It's so narrow, so straight. Why? Because it only declares one thing. I got it in my sermon notes for the Sunday Bible class, but it just popped into my Sunday worship service, but it just popped into my head. I think about when our Lord went to Martha and Mary's house. Remember? And Martha was cumbered about. You know, she was doing her dead level best to make sure everything was perfect. All the plates were spotless and every napkin was in place and all the condiments were supplied and everybody was seated in the right place and the bathrooms had toilet paper. You know, everything that's involved just all over the place. And our Lord is sitting there in her house, the Lord of life, and what's he doing? He's speaking and teaching the gospel. People sitting there listening. And who's sitting at his feet? Her sister, Mary. And Martha is just disturbed. And Martha comes to our Lord and said, Lord, why don't you tell Mary to get up and help me? And our Lord looked at her and what did he say? Martha, Martha. And think about how loving those words were. Huh? Martha, it wasn't Martha, Martha. It was Martha, Martha. You are cumbered about with so much. You're worried and anxious about everything. But then he looked and he said, but your sister Mary I don't want to misquote it. I think it's in Luke 17. Let me see. Maybe it's not Luke 17. That's what you get into when you get off your dad. I say that so many times. Where's the dad? I have to look at my notes where I know exactly where I'm at. I pull out my worship service notes. Here we go. Where's it at? I can't even find it in my notes. Yeah, it's Luke 10. I didn't miss it by my 7 chapters. In Luke 10, he looks at her and he says, Martha was cumbered about with much service and came to him and said, Lord, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me alone to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. Huh? One thing is needful. It ain't got nothing to do with food. Had nothing to do with the seating arrangements. One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You know what that means? Martha, all this stuff that you're worrying about here, what's going to happen to it? It's wood, hay, and stubble, Kenny, and it's going to burn up. Means nothing. This was the Lord of life. I'm sure that, Martha was a believer, as was Lazarus. You say, how do you know that? It says clearly that of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, our Lord loved them. Huh? And if he loved them, what are they? They're his. So he's not dealing with a saved sister and a lot. This is not a Jacob and Esau issue. This is two believers. One believer's priorities is where? On the things of time and sense. All that's going away. And we have, myself included, you could see it this morning with all the frustration that was in me over this stupid computer again. We get so tied up with everything down here that what are we? All that's going away. It means absolutely nothing. The only thing that is eternal is what? Christ, his blood, and his righteousness, which we possess, and it's ours by God's gift of grace. That's the only thing that matters. That's the good part. And listen, that won't be taken away. This old fleshly body, it's so bad, so evil through and through. What's got to happen? It's not going to be renewed. It's not going to be patched up, mended. It's got to be changed. It's got to go through a metamorphosis. One that can only be done by God Almighty. And thank God he does so. But we're to do our best to live peaceably with all men. And we should do everything we can to make a conscious effort to promote peace, to put down contentions, strivings, and divisions, all without compromising the gospel. Listen to this. In 2 John, you don't turn there, let me just read it to you. He says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. His blood, his righteousness. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed, what is he? He is a partaker of his evil deeds. See, these Hebrew believers were being tempted to compromise the gospel under the pretense of trying to be peacemakers in the name of love. Don't we hear that? If you believe the gospel and people know you believe the gospel and they have at least a mental understanding of what you're saying, you know what they always accuse you of? You're just not loving and kind. You're mean-spirited. They accuse us of this. You're proud. Huh? You ever been accused of that? You're proud. You're filled with pride. For you to think that you and that little group down there is the only ones that are saved, and all these people that are trying hard to be religious and moral and sincere and dedicated and read their Bible and pray. Saul of Tarsus did all that. Every single solitary one of the scribes and Pharisees did that. You can bet your bottom dollar Korah did that. We know Esau was... Listen, all these Old Testament characters, they weren't running around with devil's horn and a pitchfork in their hand. My God, Cain, where did he go? Where did he go? What brought the death of his brother on? Going to church to worship. You don't believe it? Go read it for yourself in Genesis 4. Those two boys went to worship. One came the right way, one came the way of Cain, the way of his mind, the way of the devil. Came with the works of his hands. One was rejected, and the other was evidence to reveal to be what he always was. Well, how'd that work out? Cain said, I'm so grateful that my brother believes a different gospel than me. And we're, no, what'd he do? He met him in a field and killed him. So the first murder that ever occurred in time, the very first murder that ever occurred in time, what was it over? It was over how God's approached. You see how critical this is? How do you approach God this morning? Well, I've been a good mother. That won't work. I've been kind to people. That won't work. I'm going to church all my life. I've given a tithe of everything that I've got. That won't work. I try hard. I try hard to obey the Ten Commandments. That certainly won't work. Because none of that or all of that, it don't equal righteousness. Do you see that? So for me to compromise in the name of being loving and tell people, oh, it's okay that we just... This is how I used to formally deal with that when I was a lost reformed person. Oh, we believe a little different, but we all go in the same place. Really? Now see, this is the thing. Those who continue by compromising the gospel and compromising God's glory give evidence that they're not saved. And they'll never see the Lord. But you notice carefully that he calls this unbending, uncompromising spirit, you know what he calls it? Holiness. That's what holiness is. John Owen wrote this, we may truly fall at peace with all men and not ever attain to it. You hear that? I'm 65 years old. As long as I can remember when I began to care about geopolitical situation, that's a big word for redneck country boy from Manning, Louisiana. And I used to, I didn't get interested in politics till Jimmy Carter came on the scene.
But from that point forward, when I got involved in geopolitical things, you know, they've been trying to establish peace all the way back to that when they first started trying to get Russia and them to sign those arms agreements about nuclear weapons. So for about 40-plus years, men, it goes all further back, they've been trying to establish peace down here forever. There will never be peace in this earth. It's impossible. So he says we can truly fall after peace with all men, yet what come up short? We've dumped billions of dollars over there into the Ukraine. How's that worked out as far as peacefulness? And they can triple it or quadruple it. It's still not going to establish peace over there because you've got men involved in it. But then he goes on, he says, but if we follow this holiness, this uncompromising, unbending spirit, we shall assuredly see the Lord. Huh? Why? Paul said this, I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against this day. I'm telling you, you believe in Christ and rest in his righteousness alone, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that the truth? I promise you believe and have the same hope I have, you're sure for heaven. You say, you can't make that kind of a statement. I can make that kind of a statement based on the gospel truth. Because like Paul, what do? I know whom I believe. Not who I've believed in, I know who I believe. And knowing who I believe the one that I believe in, he's able. I'm not. But he's able to keep. And what he told Peter, we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. It's the only way we can be kept. And to compromise this gospel in the name of love for the sake of peace and unity, folks, it's unholiness. It's self-love. It's self-preservation is what it is. It's not the love of God. And listen, it's certainly not loving your neighbor as yourself. If you would you want somebody to tell you a lie? Well, if you love your neighbors yourself, what will you not do? You won't tell them a lie either. And see, this exposes every false hope in order to warn them of the danger they're in so that they'll do what? Try harder? No, where do we want them to flee? Flee to Christ. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We'll come back next week. We'll pick up in verse 15, and we'll look at the third thing that we must do as God's children. You're dismissed to the worship. I appreciate you.